My name is Clint Good, and I serve as a student pastor here at Grace. It is always a privilege to be with you, and if you are new here, our teaching pastor, Brian McKenzie, is on sabbatical, and I have the privilege of filling in his big shoes, literally and symbolically, for a good portion of the summer. So we are in Titus, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Last week, we looked at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, and this morning, we will pick back up in verse 10 and finish the chapter. In verse 5, we learn that elders are vital to God's plan for the local church. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every church. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see God's prerequisite for men to serve as elders in the local body. These men are to be faithful household managers. They are to love their wives and lead their children. They are men on a mission to see their home reflect the glorious gospel to all who would peer in for a look. They follow the example of Joshua, who said long ago, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." They are servant leaders. They are above reproach to the they are above reproach, tending to the flock of God that he's given them as a family. But then in addition to that, as elders, they are entrusted with a stewardship to now tend to God's household in addition to their own. Elders for the church are to be above reproach in their home life, their conduct toward others. They are to be upright, holy, and disciplined for the purpose of godliness. And from verse 9, we see the last of God's prerequisites, and that is that they are to be anchored and grounded in God's word, able to instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. In 2 Samuel 23:10, Eleazar's hand became weary as he was fighting the Philistines, and his hand clung to the sword. In like manner, God's household stewards, the elders of the church, are to cling to the sword of the Spirit, which is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. As John Calvin remarked, the elder has two voices, one to call the sheep and the other to fend off the thieves and the wolves. The elder clings to God's word as the offensive weapon of choice, to call the sheep and to fend the wolves off. And this is what verses 10 through 16 speak to: calling the sheep back to the trustworthy word and forcing the wolves out of the pasture. In verses 10 through 16, Paul will contrast the godly leaders of verses 5 through 9 with the ungodly leaders. In verses 5 through 9 speak of the shepherds, and verses 10 through 16 speak of the wolves. Will you please stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from Titus 1, 10 through 16. Hear now from God's word. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to hear from and read from your word this morning. We ask, Lord, for your grace to enlighten our eyes and open our ears and our hearts to the truth. And may we, by the power of your Spirit, apply your word to us in our lives for your glory alone. Let me pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Please have a seat. There's a story about a man who was wrongly convicted of a crime he did not commit. With some supporting evidence and a quick trial, this man was found to be guilty by the judge and sent to prison, all the while proclaiming his innocence. This man was in prison for several months and then was scheduled to be transferred to another facility. And while being transported, the bus was in an accident, and this man actually escaped. And the rest of the story is about this man's pursuit of the truth to free his name and to bring justice to the actual perpetrator. For Dr. Richard Kimball, the truth mattered. His whole life depended on his ability to find the truth and make it evident. And this was the same for Titus and the elders, for the truth was being attacked and undermined. Its trustworthiness was being twisted to fit the selfish, man-centered lust of men, and many of the believers were taking bait. One's whole life depends on the truth. The trustworthy word is taught. The truth of the gospel matters. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And this is eternal life, that you may know you are the true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The truth will set you free. Eternal life is found in the truth of the gospel, that no one comes to the Father except through the Son, and this truth will set you free. It will set you free from the guilt of sin, the bondage of corruption, the wrath of God, from the yoke of ceremonial law and the traditions of men. It will make us free in service to God and free to enjoy the privilege that we have as sons and daughters of God. And many from within the churches in Crete were sacrificing gospel truth at the altar for a lie that will not save, that will not forgive, that will not redeem, and that only end in destruction and separation from a holy God in a dreadful place called hell. In verse 10, Paul begins to identify the wrong words of these ungodly leaders. Verse 10 reads, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Notice the first word, "for," in verse 10. This word is causal. It's linking this section, verses 10 through 16, with the previous section. And the reason the elders are to be grounded and anchored in God's word and able to teach in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it is because it is needed to tend to the sheep and to fend off the wolves. Verse 10 identifies the need. There are many, and they are finding their way into the church and infecting the people like a plague with their works-based religion. Notice also Paul's description of these teachers. He calls them insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They are insubordinate. They will not sit under any authority in an orderly manner. They are disobedient to authority. They are rebellious and unsubmissive to God's will. They are enemies of God, His truth, and His people. They are unruly men who actively participate in empty and idle talk. Paul also identifies them as empty talkers, speaking foolishness. They are foolish babblers, idly speaking worthlessness. Their words are useless. They do not build up, nor do they give grace to those who hear. And they are also called deceivers, following in the footsteps of the devil, who has nothing to do with the truth, because the truth is not in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As deceivers, they position themselves as adversaries, opposed to the sound doctrine as taught and handed down from the apostles. They are those who peddle big words with hazy content, They use big words, big talk, but they produce very, very little substance. And so they are deceivers, they are peddlers of false doctrine. So they reject the authority of the word. They peddle big, empty talk, but they are deceivers in the end. Paul is submitted to the master's bidding. The elders are to be faithful stewards in the household of God, and the believers are to serve for the sake of the elect and commit themselves to the truth which accords with godliness. The trustworthy word is taught. It speaks of the word who saves wicked. It speaks of the God who saves wicked men by his mercy, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and through the cross work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the false teachers, they are submitted to their own agenda and selfish desires. Their words are empty. They are corrupt, and they lack any spiritual sustenance whatsoever. Paul also identifies them as belonging especially to the circumcision party. This is likely a reference to Jews who were inside the church. Some of them were called the Judaizers because they insisted that all believers follow the ceremonial customs of Moses. They were guilty of pushing a gospel plus message. Yes, they would say, what saves you is your faith in Christ plus special religious knowledge, diets, rites, or practices that qualify you for your place in heaven. This was the problem that was addressed by the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Judaizers, they wanted to blend the gospel with the customs of Moses. The Judaizers then insisted that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Luke continues to describe some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees who maintained that it was necessary to be circumcised. But the apostles and the elders, they discussed this issue and they declared it to be wrong, stating that the heart is cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 15:11 says, "We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." This sort of gospel plus message only serves to exalt matters that are worthless to God. And further, they deceive people into thinking that their standing with the Lord is determined by their own human ability or achievements. If we ever add anything to the work of Christ as the basis of our security with God, we inevitably entrust our in eternities to the work of human hands. We place eternity on our abilities and our achievements. And God is not bought by human goodness. Paul's message to the Romans in 16, 17, and 18 is appropriate. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." In verse 11, Paul says these people that they must be silenced. There is an urgent emphasis here. This silencing must happen now. Now. The word for silence is to stop the mouth or to gag the mouth so as not to speak. A very literal translation for this brief phrase would be, it is necessary to muzzle their mouths. That their mouths must be silenced indicates that the main issue here is the teaching that was coming out of them. They must be stopped. Their teachings are to be refuted by godly leaders with sound answers to their foolishness. One commentator adds, he says, "Not by outward force, but by confutation and conviction, showing them in their error and not giving place to them for even an hour. This, of course, should be done without quarreling and with great patience and hope that God will be gracious and open their eyes and deliver them from the demonic deception they are in." From the rest of this verse, Paul identifies their motives for teaching and the reason that they should be silenced. He says, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The reason these false teachers must be silenced is because they are upsetting whole families. The term for upset suggests to overturn or destroy or to undermine. It's the same word used in John 2:15 when Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers, the same term. Needless to say, damaged doctrine damages people. Damaged doctrine damages people. And one way or another, it was infecting whole families. These false teachers were driven by the desires of their flesh. They had wrong motives. Paul says in verse 11 that they taught for shameful gain what they ought not to have taught. Their motivation was indecent, dishonorable, and inappropriate. They were only thinking of themselves in regards to money, power, and prestige. Their actions were selfish, shameful, ugly, dishonest, which serves as a great reminder back in verse 7, why the elders were not to be greedy for gain. Rather, the elders' motivation should be to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The last phrase in verse 11 says that they were teaching what they ought not to teach. Paul once again uses an emphatic expression, stressing the reality of this truth. Just like they should be silenced now, likewise, they should also not be teaching what they're teaching now. Look now at verses 12 and 13. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. From verse 12, Paul takes a quote from a respected native of Crete to make a point. Notice that he calls him a prophet. This term is often used to identify individuals who are servants of God, mouthpieces of the Lord. God would speak, and the prophet would be responsible to proclaim that message to the appropriate audience. Paul was not referring to this individual as such. He was not a prophet of God. Paul was actually calling him a so-called prophet. It would be foolish for us to understand from this expression that the early church recognized such persons as actual prophets of God. In fact, notice how Paul is careful to call him a prophet of their own. This man was simply a spokesman for Cretan culture. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were notorious for their falsehood and their lying. They were compared to evil beasts for their crafty hurtfulness and their savage-like nature. And they were idle and often called slow bellies. Wouldn't you love to be called a slow belly? They're called slow bellies for their laziness and their sensuality. And they are much more inclined to eat than to work and live by honest employment. They lacked diligence, and they hated hard work, and they loved to lie and deceive. And Paul agrees with this brief description, especially in regards to the false teachers that he's speaking of. We see this in verse 13 where he says, this testimony is true. The Cretans are this way, but this should not be true of the believers. They are to be living as salt and light in a world that's surrounded by darkness. The Cretans might lie, but as believers, we serve a God who never lies, and we reflect him to others when we do that same. The Cretans might act like evil beasts, but as believers in Christ Jesus, we are to have the mind of Christ and look to the interests of others ahead of our own. The Cretans might be slow bellies, but as believers, we are to do our work as unto the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. The believers are to be countercultural because our citizenship is not of this world. For we are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. The Cretans were wrongly motivated in their teaching for gain and their preference for lies and their pursuit of fleshly desires. And because this was true, Titus was to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus and elders were to rebuke the false teachers They were to convince them of their error or to make manifest their wrong. This was to be done sharply or abruptly. The same, the word for sharply actually means to cut off. John MacArthur notes that the reproof was to cut with penetrating force. On certain occasions, Emma, my 16-month-old daughter, will get into something. Can you imagine that? She gets into all kinds of stuff. But she'll get into something that could bring danger or harm to her. And when this happens and I see it, I act quickly and sharply to the point that she becomes startled by the tone and the strength of my voice. She might be taken back because it seems harsh or loud, but it's necessary for her to not encounter that difficulty or that damage, that harm. And in the same way, for these false teachers, it's necessary to appear rude at times for safety. If the house is on fire and the life is in danger. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "The sharpest reproofs must aim at the good of the reproved. They must not be of malice, nor hatred, nor ill will, but of love. Not to gratify pride, passion, nor any evil affection in the reprover, but to reclaim and reform the erroneous and the guilty. This abrupt rebuke is to take place so that their faith may be sound in the so that they may be sound in the faith. The rebuke is for safety. It's for soundness in faith, and should not be done with a it should be only done with a redemptive purpose in mind. The church leaders were to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Brian Chappell makes a helpful comment here. He says, "Paul follows these apparently harsh words with a gracious purpose clause so that they will be sound in the faith. Consider how gracious this is to those who are involved in empty talk, deception, selfish gain, and lies, that they should be rebuked so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. For whom do these words show Paul is concerned? Paul is concerned even for those who oppose him and whose words are ruining others. Those who are enemies of the gospel are included in the umbrella of Paul's care. This perspective should be should provide for a marked contrast between the world's attitude and the attitudes of true ministers of the gospel." Chappell continues. He says, "Just as when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, so we should be willing to look past personal hurt and pain in order to seek the progress of the gospel, even among those whose actions oppose our purposes." The word sound describes the type of faith to be hoped for. To be sound in the faith is to be firm and pure in respect to Christian doctrine and life. It is true, pure, and uncorrupted faith that is healthy and strong. Soundness in the faith is most desirable and necessary. This is the soul's health and vitality. It's pleasing to God, and it's good for the Christian. Up to this point, the false teachers have been in view, but the scope seems to broaden at this point to include the entire church body. If false teachers have been disclosing empty doctrine and whole households have been infected by it, this rebuke carries with it correction for believers who have taken bait, who've taken bite of it. The goal is healthy and sound faith that's based on and nurtured in the sound doctrine brought on by the apostles. The goal is to present every man as mature in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, Paul continues by giving a brief description of the opposition Titus faced in Crete. In opposition to being sound in the faith is devoting themselves to the Jewish myths. This devotion was to hold the mind or ear towards someone, to pay attention to, or to apply one's mind to something. It would be to believe in or embrace as their own. These Jewish myths were not to be believed or embraced with the truth of the gospel. They were imaginary legends invented by man and had no good to offer in regards to the gospel. They had no good to offer in regards to salvation. The phrase, the commands of people, probably refers to legalistic ordinances and standards that were brought on from the likes of the Talmud that added to and often contradicted or nullified Scripture. An example of this is found in Mark 7, when some Pharisees and scribes had asked Jesus why his disciples were not keeping the tradition of the elders. In Mark 7, verses 6 through 9, Jesus responds. He says this, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition." These people, with their man-made commands, had turned away from the truth, which indicates that they had been exposed to the truth and once acknowledged it, but later rejected it in favor of Satan-inspired and man-made myths, precepts, and traditions. They were continually turning away from the truth. There are many inventions of man that can grab the soul and carry it away. There are a million such assortments of falsehood being passed off as truth. Galatians 4:9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This was a problem in Galatia and Ephesus and likewise in Crete. In verse 15, Paul continues to expose the wrong motives of these false teachers. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." This first phrase, "to the pure, all things are pure," is best understood as describing those who have truly believed upon Christ and are free from the law as a means of gaining righteousness before God. It is to be clean or pure in a spiritual sense from the pollution and the guilt of sin. To be pure before God indicates that their sins have been forgiven and they are pure in their conscience to eat what was previously forbidden by the law. Those who are pure before God, they put no confidence in any human practice as their basis for one's standing before God. The pure in heart believe Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's argument here in Titus should remind us of his appeal in Philippians. Philippians 3:4-8, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But now I consider all these things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God or comes from God and is by faith." Paul contends here that for those whose motives are pure in Christ, virtually nothing makes them impure. It is likely that Paul is speaking mostly about eating meat that's been offered to idols. His words here echo those of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Says, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within inside and make a man unclean. Please do not think that Paul is unconcerned about our conduct. There is deep concern about our knowing that neither physical nor material nor edible things in themselves sanctify or de-sanctify us. And if any of us begin to think that abstinence from something or some discipline regarding something else makes us better than others before God, we still have no clue. It is by God's mercy alone that any of us can be made right with Him. For those who have been purified to God through Jesus Christ, this is true. Paul now moves on to identify those who are without Christ. He calls them defiled and unbelieving and says that nothing is pure and that their minds and consciences are defiled. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure or can be pure because their minds and their conscience are defiled. Every perspective and action taken by these unbelievers is infected with an inner defilement. Matthew 15:11 says it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Outside of Jesus Christ, each individual is morally and spiritually bankrupt by sin in his heart and his mind. This is an affront to God, and the only remedy is to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your substitute to reconcile you to a holy God. If you've never done this, what a perfect day. If you've never done this, what a perfect day for you to repent of your sin and come to Christ as your Lord and your Savior to make you right with God. In verse 16, Paul goes on to describe these false teachers who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good works. This verse shows us the wrong actions. They are so detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good that their deeds inherently deny their knowledge of God. And further, because these opponents claim to represent God, their actions also deny the holiness and the goodness of God and thus betray Him. The Greek word translated deny here is the same one used to describe Peter's renunciation of Christ in John 18:25-27. These words that characterize the deeds of Paul's opponents do not challenge our minds so much for their definition, but they should challenge our hearts with the reality that they are communicating. How often do we claim to know and represent God, but instead deny Him by our actions, which are detestable and disobedient? When our deeds do not conform to the gracious character of our God, then we deny His nature and deny ourselves the opportunity to serve Him. This passage is hard-hitting as it reminds us of the great importance and urgency for church leadership to use two voices, one to call the sheep and the other to drive away the wolves and the thieves. For this to take place, our elders must be men of the book. They must be grounded and anchored in God's word, clinging to the trustworthy word and upholding sound doctrine. May we pray for our elders that they would, by God's grace, be men of the book. This passage also reminds us that our homes can be turned upside down through the efforts of false teaching. And today, because of media and technological advances, this false teaching is more rampant than in Paul's day. This should encourage us as parents to act as elders in our own home, to rebuke and bring to light the messages that are empty and deceptive. Fathers, this is primarily on you to serve your home as the shepherd of the flock that God has given you. When error creeps in, stand against it and rebuke it sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This passage also reminds us that we can do nothing good to be made right with God. The pure message of the gospel is that God is not bought by human goodness. We are only made righteous. We are only forgiven. We are only reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us the desire to pursue holiness, that we would rely upon your grace, so that with our lives, we might bring you glory, and with our lives, we might adorn the gospel of grace in all things. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen.